Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So for our reading for tonight, let's pray for God's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that tonight we would rightly value it and accurately understand it, that we would be benefited by it, that we would learn more of what Jesus meant when he said that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all spoke of him. Heavenly Father, then pour out your Spirit, please, to illuminate our minds and help us. Please build up our faith and be present among us as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus we ask it. Amen. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So says 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture. So why study Jeremiah? Why study a book that many have found to be not only exceptionally lengthy, by word count, the longest in the whole Bible, in fact, but particularly challenging to study? If we could study anything in the Bible, why this book? Well, as some of you know, it is my aspiration to preach through the whole Bible eventually, and together you and I have already studied 56 out of 66 books, so we were going to get to Jeremiah eventually anyway. But I'll say more than that. Partly we're studying Jeremiah for my sake then. I'd like to learn all the Bible better myself. That's why I hope to preach through the whole thing. And also to keep the preaching from getting lazy or stale or repetitive. Also, that agenda of preaching through the entire Bible eventually is partly for your sake, congregation. It's partly so that you get a balanced biblical diet over the long run. So you become familiar as well with the fullness of God's word and not scared of any part of it. And so you will hopefully better learn how to use God's word, seeing whole books and whole arguments and whole storylines instead of the all too common practice of cherry-picking famous passages or t-shirt verses. Instead, we want to see how entire books and indeed how the entire Bible fits together and centers on Christ. And partly we want to study the entire Bible, including Jeremiah, for the Lord's sake. We want to express our faith in the whole counsel of God, that the whole thing is inspired and authoritative and valuable. And we want to honor the Lord by honoring his word, including by spending time on parts that some are prone to skip. Still, you might ask, is there any added benefit to studying Jeremiah now, at this particular point in our life as a congregation here at Sandy Springs? Well, maybe so. I think there is certainly some modern relevance to what Jeremiah went through and how God caused him to address it. But in particular, I think the study of Jeremiah fits into what we have recently studied here together. And I think Jeremiah, for one thing, follows Habakkuk well. Several months ago, we studied the prophecy of Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk was a prophet who lived 605-ish BC. He saw good King Josiah die. He saw how the Reformation hadn't taken deep enough roots. He saw everything falling to pieces, and he saw the writing on the wall in terms of Judah's doom. Well, with Jeremiah, that doom actually comes to pass. Also, we just finished the book of Deuteronomy. And Jeremiah follows very well upon Deuteronomy. Indeed, many scholars have noticed that there is a similarity of language, a similarity of moral themes and agendas between these two books, Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Deuteronomy, after all, prophesied that such a prophet would arise. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, we believe that it's ultimately speaking about Jesus Christ, our final prophet, as well as our priest and our king. But in the meanwhile, there were other faithful prophets, and those words of Deuteronomy 18 are applied almost verbatim to Jeremiah, as we will see. Also, the text of Deuteronomy, which was a covenant document, a kind of treaty document that compiled the requirements and the consequences into one form, that treaty was rediscovered during Jeremiah's ministry. It was rediscovered during work being done in the temple, and it had a huge impact on the king, a huge impact on the nation. And it should not surprise us then that Jeremiah sounds a lot like Deuteronomy. Also, in Jeremiah's lifetime, Deuteronomy's curses were being enacted. If you were with us during some of those chapters, like Deuteronomy 28, where we heard that very long catalog of what happens to those who pledge their loyalty to the Lord and turn against him, you saw that besides all of the usual, you know, famine and locusts and whatnot, ultimately, those who would not repent would face the severest covenant curses of siege warfare, starvation, exile, and death. And Jeremiah is here to tell you that's happening now. For generations, even for centuries, God's people have been building up their immunity to the Lord and to his word, it seems. And now finally, those covenant curses are come due. We noted in Deuteronomy that the prophets like Jeremiah, perhaps most clearly of all Jeremiah, were given the role by God of a covenant prosecutor. Yes, they made some predictions. Yes, sometimes they gave counsel to kings. But prophets, as God's spokesmen, were particularly employed to prosecute the covenant, saying, come back to this relationship. Come back to this commitment to God in which he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So any time's a good time for Jeremiah, but maybe especially now for us. I've scaled back tonight's sermon to verses 1 through 3 because Jeremiah the book and Jeremiah the man need more introduction than most Old Testament prophecies, I think. So just three things I'd like to do tonight. One, introduce the words of Jeremiah. Two, introduce the times of Jeremiah. And three, introduce the pain of Jeremiah. You'll see all of those mentioned in the first three verses that we've taken as our text. The words, the times, and the pain of Jeremiah. So then, let's get oriented to the book by having an introduction to the words of Jeremiah. That's what the heading to the book calls itself. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now we're going to look over this book of Jeremiah briefly. I want to tell you, though, before we do, and before you take up your outline here that was handed out this evening, that the structure of Jeremiah is not very clear-cut. You can consult commentaries, and hardly ever will two scholars agree on how to break down this book. There are a few shared realizations, yes, about this or that chapter, but it's very hard to sort of organize Jeremiah. Partly that has to do with how this book was created. Essentially, Jeremiah was a preacher in Jerusalem for 20 years before God told him, hey, all that stuff you've been preaching, all the prayers you've been making, the poems you've been writing, the sermons you preached, like the one in the temple, and the stories about your life and how they were delivered, now I want them all written down. And they are all written down with the help of a scribe called Baruch. And then as soon as they're all compiled, this sort of anthology, a somewhat topical anthology of the things Jeremiah preached in his first 20 years, the wicked king takes and burns the entire scroll. And the whole thing has to be rewritten, and as it's rewritten, it gets edited and expanded, chapter 36 tells us. And then, of course, there's more beyond chapter 36. So it shouldn't be surprising that you can't outline Jeremiah in such a clear-cut way as most of the prophets can be outlined. Also, Jeremiah is going to minister ultimately for about 45 years, and he's going to have to say the same thing a lot. So we're going to keep coming back to some of the same ideas. But To generalize, I've given you a minimal and very approximate outline of the book of Jeremiah, if you would take a look at that. The book of Jeremiah is going to begin, the words of Jeremiah, as it calls itself, with the calling of Jeremiah. This is where God sets him apart to be his spokesman, to be his prosecutor, literally putting his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Then Jeremiah will be announcing judgment against Judah, the last little remaining bit of the old kingdom of Israel in his day. He announces that all those curses are coming due. And that runs from chapter 2 to chapter 29. And again, there's not a lot of structure here, but I would suggest that you could group the chapters into condemnations, confessions, and confrontations. Meaning, condemnations. That's mostly where Jeremiah is telling Judah what you've done wrong and why judgment's coming. It's a little bit like the way Isaiah began with a bill of indictment. All the stuff you're doing wrong and all the stuff that could have been but now isn't. Isaiah 2 through 5. So too here, you get something like a bill of indictment, which threatens to become a bill of divorce in chapters 2 through 6. These condemnations include the great temple sermon in which Jeremiah went up and disrupted all the people coming into worship in chapter 7. And then there's fallout from that. When we say confessions, scholars tend to say confessions. What this means is, you know, we're still learning what's wrong and what the judgments are going to be, but there's a theme in these chapters, 11 through 20, of Jeremiah confessing what's in his heart, you might say. Weeping and suffering and pleading not just with his countrymen but with God. We're going to hear some very anguished prayers of a very invested prophet in these chapters. Confrontations, that is going to be where Jeremiah gets pushback, and Jeremiah is going to have to really push what he's saying against the priesthood and against these kings who don't want to hear what he's saying, and against the false prophets who are contradicting and diluting the true word of God that Jeremiah is delivering. He's also going to have to confront the entire people who just will not believe him about the coming of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's chapters 2 through 29. In chapters 30 through 33, you have a section of Jeremiah that's called the Book of Consolation, or sometimes the Book of Hope. In a rather dark book of Scripture, this is sort of like a slender shaft of light on a dark landscape. Very much like those verses we read earlier tonight from Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, also tearing his hair out, grieved, the Book of Lamentations, but right in the middle, a small reminder of where his ultimate hope is. So it is with the Book of Consolation, and that's, for instance, where we will hear about the new covenant, the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. Then chapters 34 through 45, I'm calling the Chronicles of Calamity, because here we're mostly getting stories about Jeremiah. You'll notice that instead of recording first-person oracles, I say this or I did that, like in the first half of the book, now Jeremiah is spoken about in the third person, like Baruch is letting you know, all the travails and struggles that Jeremiah went through during those years before, during, and after the destruction of Judah. Then there's a section of oracles against the nations, chapters 46 through 51. We've seen this in other prophets too. There are sections in which the prophet speaks not only to his own countrymen, but also to all the nations around, making clear that God governs them all. Isaiah 13 through 23 is a similar book of nations. Middle of Ezekiel has some chapters against the nations, and so too does Jeremiah, but most crucially, ending in prophecies against Babylon, whose judgments are what hang over so much of this book. And then finally, there's an epilogue, chapter 52, in which the fall of Jerusalem is told. And you might think, well, why do we need that again? You hear about the fall of Jerusalem a lot as the chronology of the book skips around. Well, partly that that validates Jeremiah. All the stuff he said came true. But there's also a final note of hope, the same note of hope that ends 2 Kings, about the survival of the line of David, which means the stuff Jeremiah told us about a righteous branch and a new covenant can still happen. So that is a very approximate outline of what's in the book of Jeremiah. I stress that it's approximate. You know, it's not that all the hope and consolation, for example, is in chapters 30 through 33. The hope of a righteous branch shows up in chapter 23. There is hope in some of the things that Jeremiah will say to those in exile when he writes them a letter in chapter 29. There's a kind of implied hope even in the destruction of nations in chapters 46 through 51. Hope not just for them, but hope for Judah who has been afflicted. Also, all the stories aren't confined to chapters 34 through 45. They are sprinkled throughout. Not all the oracles of judgment are confined to chapters 2 through 29. They're all mixed in there. And there are some chapters that could just go either way, like chapter 20. Chapter 20, you can see, is kind of on the edge there of our outline. You could call it a confrontation because there Jeremiah has to deal with one of the guards of the priesthood named Pashur. And he is put in stocks and he suffers a lot. But although that is a kind of confrontation, what follows is Jeremiah going through an intense spiritual crisis. And he talks about God deceiving him and cursing the day of his birth and crying out for help and then crying out for vengeance. It's a very intense kind of confession, you might say. So these are not clear-cut distinctions. It's just a general sense of what notes predominate as we go through this book. Now, at the risk of being a spoiler for the next 16 months or so, I'll tell you that Jeremiah's message can be boiled down to about 5 statements. Lots of variation on this, but 5 basic points Jeremiah needs to make and needs to make repeatedly. One is, don't kid yourselves, God's judgment is coming in the form of Babylon. Number 2 is, we deserve this judgment because we've broken the covenant by worshiping idols. Lots of sins are cataloged, but idolatry seems to be the main one. Number 3, instead of resisting this judgment, endure it as part of God's faithful remnant. Number 4, believe that God will limit our suffering and judge our persecutors. Number 5, believe that God will one day give us a new covenant and a righteous king. Much more to be said, but that's what we will be hearing about over and over from Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, this covenant prosecutor, this man of oracles and sermons and stories of suffering. There are lots of themes in the book of Jeremiah. We'll mostly just see them as we come to them. We'll talk about God's sovereignty. We will talk about God's covenant. We'll talk about his justice and his mercy. But one thing you'll notice already in our text this evening and in the rest of chapter 1 is a focus on the Word of God. We'll say more about it hopefully next week. But almost the entire book of Jeremiah is about the Word of God, the power of it, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, an irresistible force, a burning inside Jeremiah that he can't contain even if he wanted to, a word that goes out and will surely be accomplished, a word that sets up and tears down nations. So keep your eye out for the Word. And on that note, I would point out to you that the words of Jeremiah, verse 1, are also the word of the Lord, according to verse 2. When Jeremiah speaks, he is speaking the Lord's words. And this is a good reminder, not just for this book, but for any book in Scripture. Yes, we want to know a lot about the human author and what his concerns are and what his audience was hearing. But we also need to remember that these words are transcendent. They have been put into the mouth of the prophet by the Holy Spirit. As 2 Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We will be reading the words of Jeremiah, which are the words of God. And we need to receive them as such. Jeremiah will be prepared to carry God's word and speak God's word, and in a sense even embody God's word, as we see. We should be grateful for the treasure of God's word given to us through men such as he. All right, we've introduced the words of Jeremiah, that is to say, the next 52 chapters. Also want to introduce the times of Jeremiah. I guess you could say this is verses 1b through 3b in our text. We're told that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests. That's not the Hilkiah who discovered the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, in the temple renovations. There are several Hilkiahs in the Old Testament. This one is just a priest in the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The city of Jerusalem, remember, sits on the boundary between the old tribal allotments of Judah and of Benjamin. And Judah and Benjamin together make up a single kingdom of Judah, now in Jeremiah's day. Anathoth was to the north then, a few miles northeast of Jerusalem, in the old territory of Benjamin. Anathoth was given to the Levites and the priests way back in the time of the Judges. And Anathoth continues to be somewhat well known later on because there was a division in the high priesthood. In the days of David and Solomon, there were actually two high priests, Abiathar and Zadok, and Abiathar picked the wrong side as to who should succeed King David, and Solomon therefore had Abiathar and his family banished to Anathoth. That doesn't necessarily mean Jeremiah was descended from Abiathar, but it just means that this had been a priestly town for hundreds of years, and it was a place where the scriptures would have been relatively well known. It's not certain that Jeremiah ever acted as a priest himself, assuming one of the priests means Jeremiah, not Hilkiah, but he was heir to that occupation. He would have gone into the priesthood if he had not been called by God as a prophet in his early years, as we may see next week. Jeremiah would have been well educated, well prepared to teach the word, and also he would have been a first-hand witness to what the priesthood had become before, during, and after Josiah's great reformation. Anathoth and the priests who lived there, including Jeremiah's own relatives, seemed to be hostile to the cleaning up of religion. And not only hostile then to Josiah's reformation, but hostile to Jeremiah to the point of wanting to kill him, as we find in chapters 11 and 12. Now, we read next about who the kings were in whose days Jeremiah ministered. It's always helpful to know historical context, but especially for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is addressing a moment of crisis, and this book will not make sense if you do not know the historical context. Jeremiah is not only going to be engaging with these kings very specifically, but also you need to know what he's talking about, and you need to be able to follow him when he skips around chronologically. As you go from chapter to chapter, sometimes, oh, now we're fast-forwarding 10 years now, we're jumping back 5 years, and when he tells you who's king in this chapter, you need to know where that fits in this story of the decline and fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. So what I've done is give you this list of historical rulers and events, in relatively small print, also this evening. The rulers of Jerusalem during Jeremiah's ministry. It was going to be a timeline, but then I realized that the formatting wouldn't work, so this seems to be the best way to approach it, because this is how stuff is dated during the kings. Keep in mind as I walk through this that these are BC numbers, and dates numbered in BC are counting down. And keep in mind before we even get to this that there's already a lot of history. Israel has been in the Promised Land at this point for 800 or 900 years. We've been through the days of the Judges, through the days of a united monarchy, when Saul and then David and then Solomon ruled all 12 tribes. around the year 930 BC, the kingdom was divided. Those 10 tribes of the north being separated from the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And from that point on, usually the terminology of Israel refers to that northern kingdom of 10 tribes instead of the whole thing. And Judah refers to the southern 2 tribes, not just the 1 tribe of Judah. So it's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah after 930 BC. Now you go on a couple hundred years from that, and that northern kingdom is going to disappear. It's going to disappear violently because a violent superpower has emerged on the world stage called Assyria. Assyria is a coalition of mighty city-states in what would today be northern Iraq. Assyria comes to dominate the known world of the time, and as it expands, it swallows up the northern kingdom of Israel and scatters those 10 tribes. Very nearly destroys Judah as well, but there is a kind of miraculous escape in 701 BC in which Sennacherib's army is laid waste in the land of Judah. So after that, once you come down into the 600s, now there's just the one little bitty kingdom of Judah, small and getting smaller, but sort of clinging to a form of independence. Now they're paying tribute money to Assyria, right, for the privilege of not being invaded again, as were many others. But they're not technically under the empire. They choose their own leaders and they practice their own religion. So that's happening all through the 600s, and that brings us to this list I've given you. Good King Josiah comes to the throne in 640 BC. He's the last good king that Judah will have. He comes to the throne at age 8. Fairly soon, he is going to start a great religious reformation. And because the Assyrian Empire, to whom they've been paying this tribute and who wiped out their northern neighbors a century earlier, because that Assyrian Empire is going to start to crumble, their last effective emperor, the king Ashurbanipal, he dies and the thing starts to fall into infighting. That means Josiah, though he's only the king of Judah, can start to exercise control over what used to be the northern kingdom, at least a little bit. He can go up there and clean out old pagan sites, and he can go up there and invite people to the Passover in Jerusalem again, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles. Now, Jeremiah is born right around the same time as Josiah, best we can tell. Jeremiah is going to become a prophet in 627 BC. It's dated quite precisely in our text. And a few years after Jeremiah becomes a prophet, the ongoing reformation of religion that Josiah is sponsoring from the top down will pick up even more steam because of that book of the law discovered in the temple. Again, probably the book of Deuteronomy, which compiles in treaty form God's requirements for his people. Now, Josiah is going to die in 609 BC. I've stuck the dates on all of these, so hopefully you can follow the countdown here. 609 is a very busy year. In the year 609, the last little bits of the Assyrian Empire are crumbling to the north. They're being swallowed up by the rising power of Babylon. And Egypt, another player on the world stage, wants to go help Assyria, fend off Babylon. So Egypt marches its army up through, or at least past, Judah. Josiah, maybe feeling a little too big for his britches, decides to try to intervene. And this little bitty kingdom tries to resist the mighty army of Pharaoh and gets whipped, and Josiah gets killed. That's why Jehoahaz comes to the throne in 609 BC. But you'll see he only lasts for 3 months. That Egyptian army is going to come back down through the land after their war is done, or at least the battle is done up north there, still in 609 BC, and they are going to depose this new king of Judah. Not just take him off the throne, but take him to Egypt as a kind of hostage. Because they figure, hey, if Assyria really is falling apart, we can't stop it from falling apart, at least we can try to pick up some of the pieces of the empire instead of letting Babylon have them all. Here, we'll gobble up this tasty morsel called Judah. And not only will we take their king captive, but we will impose a heavy, heavy tribute of gold on them, and we'll put our own king in his place. As so often in the ancient world, they want to pick a king who the people will accept, so they pick somebody else from Josiah's family. They pick this guy, Jehoiakim. But the idea is that Jehoiakim is going to be like Egypt's puppet. His job is to pacify the people and extract as much gold from them as he can and ship it off to Egypt. He's installed then as 609 BC. As your outline says, he is a wicked king who will arrogantly oppose Jeremiah. He's the one who burns the scroll that has the first 20 years worth of stuff on it. But Jehoiakim will be forced to switch allegiance because the Babylonian Empire doesn't quit growing. The Babylonian Empire only wins more victories and swallows up more territory until the definitive victory is won in 605 BC. That's the Battle of Carchemish. And what happens in 605 BC, as King Nabopolassar dies and King Nebuchadnezzar takes his place, and as now the reins of basically unlimited power in the Middle East are handed to him, what he's going to do is go around and try to pick up all those pieces of the old Assyrian Empire. And he's going to do kind of a drive-by of the kingdom of Judah and make sure, hey, you guys are going to be my vassals now, right? You're going to pay me tribute for the privilege of not being invaded, right? That's in 605 BC. That's what you might almost call the beginning of the deportation, because not only is Nebuchadnezzar with his army briefly besieging Jerusalem, not only is he demanding their loyalty and demanding their taxes, but he's going to take some of their kids as hostages. Not only to teach those kids Babylonian ways and to take on Babylonian names and stuff like you read in the book of Daniel, but also, of course, to make sure that you all back in Jerusalem, you aristocrats in particular, don't get any rebellious ideas, because we have your kids. So this is maybe, you could say, the first of three, almost four waves of deportation that are going to happen from Judea to Babylon. But Jehoiakim is still on the throne because Jehoiakim has said, okay, yep, I will switch allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. Then, as you read in the next bullet point, he will rebel against Babylon, imagining he'll have Egyptian help in 601 BC. Egyptian help proves as unhelpful as it always does in these stories. And the Babylonians come with an army in 598 BC. It's not clear how Jehoiakim, this petty tyrant and this Egyptian puppet, it's not clear exactly how he dies. We might get to talk about that when we read Jeremiah's prophecies about Jehoiakim. But he dies right around the time the Babylonian army is showing up to quell this rebellion. The Jews put his son Jehoiachin on the throne. Jehoiachin's not going to last but 3 months either. Because this siege will end. Jerusalem will surrender, and this time the Babylonians are going to take even more people, and they're going to depose the king this time. Jehoiachin, after 3 months of reigning over a besieged Jerusalem, will be taken captive to Babylon, along with thousands of other captives. The Babylonians basically said this time, we'll take everybody who's worth anything. We'll take all your wealthy people, your aristocrats, your landowners, your priests, your craftsmen, anybody who's anybody in Jerusalem. We'll deport the important ones. They're still not being punitive as much as they will be later, but it's definitely a bigger wave of deportation in 597 BC. Now, a little footnote here, Jehoiachin is actually going to be released from prison. There's a couple of notes about that in the Old Testament. He's going to be allowed to continue the line of David, in fact, in his captivity in Babylon. He will be shown mercy by Amel Marduk in 561 BC. The Bible, written in Hebrew, calls him Evil Merodach. But in the meantime, the Babylonians want to install their own puppet. Okay? We don't want anything to do with Jehoiakim, who rebelled and is dead now. We don't want anything to do with his kid, Jehoiachin, ruling. We're going to take him prisoner. Instead, we'll put another of Josiah's sons on the throne, Zedekiah. So he's actually Jehoiachin's uncle, but he's another son of Josiah. Because he is Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah would not normally be in the line of succession. And in fact, When you read how the house of David survives, it's not through Zedekiah. When you read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of kings, there's no Zedekiah in it. It runs through Jehoiachin. But Zedekiah is there as the 21-year-old puppet of Babylon. He's there to keep the peace and pay the taxes. He, too, is a wicked king, but Zedekiah is kind of indecisive. He's not as much a petty tyrant as a flake. He'll consult Jeremiah, but he won't take Jeremiah's counsel. And eventually, Zedekiah also rebels against Babylon. I hope you're following along here. Bullet point where you're at 589 BC. And you've got to be thinking, wow, that's the dumbest geopolitical move I've ever heard of, especially in this context, and you are right. Because here come the Babylonians who are now furious with these people, furious with this king, furious they've let this country even survive. They come on with a vengeance, and now this is not just a deportation of the valuable craftsmen or anything. No, this is a siege to destroy them and to wipe out Jerusalem and to tear down their temple and to terminate their royal line and to bring anybody left into captivity. And so it goes after an 18-month siege in which the horrors prophesied in Deuteronomy come to pass. Finally, the city is breached and comes to a bloody end. Burned down, what's still standing is bulldozed by Nebuzaradan, and all the rest of the people, except for the poorest little residue of the survivors of this war, are going to be taken into captivity, 586 BC. Zedekiah tries to escape, but is quickly caught, quickly mutilated, and also imprisoned by the Babylonians. So that's the story you need to know through these guys. These are the times Jeremiah is living through. He doesn't name the kings who only reigned for 3 months here in the opening. He only names the ones who ruled for a longer time. Josiah, the great reformer. Jehoiakim, the petty tyrant who opposed the prophet. And Zedekiah, the flake who made the dumbest decision on record and lost it all. These are the life and times of Jeremiah. And again, if you don't like history lessons, I'm sorry. This isn't your cup of tea. But remember, the Bible is more history than any other genre. And remember that you will need to know this to understand what Jeremiah is talking about chapter by chapter. Now, as you think about all this chaos and misery, as you think about the collapse of the kingdom that Jeremiah had to try to minister into, not sure exactly how you want to make an application of that, but what occurs to me is that feeling I sometimes have that I was born at the wrong time. You know, I wish I could have been there in the days of the Reformation. Or I wish I could have been there during one of the great revivals in colonial America where people still understood sound doctrine but were also open to the life-giving movements of the Spirit. Or I wish I could have been there when this or that hero of the faith or of some other realm of endeavor was alive. I mean, I'm a history guy, so I'm always looking backwards. But Christian, you weren't born at the wrong time. It might feel like it because it might feel like you're living in chaotic and unstable times. You are. Not as chaotic and unstable as Jeremiah's, but days where you don't know what's coming next. Like the people who lived through these stories didn't always see what was coming next. You were brought, well, like Mordecai tells Esther, brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Christian, you have been prepared by God's providence for exactly what you're facing. A time when religion is rapidly falling out of favor. A time when what's going to happen when we get crushed by our national debt? Or what's going on with our own nation's place in the world? Or what's happening with our enemies? And what's happening with artificial intelligence? And will the internet destroy our personality? Who knows? We feel all of this instability and we think, you know, I wish I could go back to simpler times. Scripture warns you in Ecclesiastes 7, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Meaning it's not only pointless, but you're not asking it in the foundation of wisdom, which is the fear of God. And that means seeing myself and my life through the lens of God's sovereignty. I have to believe that he put us here at this time for his purposes. Jeremiah probably wished he didn't live through the times he lived through either. But the Lord appointed him to this generation for his own purposes. All right, we've introduced the words and the times of Jeremiah. Last, I want to say something about the pain of Jeremiah. You say, where is that? Well, look at the very end of verse 3. Until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So much pain captured in so few words. The captivity of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the termination of the kingdom and the banishment of its people. One of the landmark events of ancient history and of biblical history, and Jeremiah had to live through it. It's going to overshadow the entire book. The image occurred to me as I was thinking about this and thinking about how Jeremiah is a little different from the other prophets. The image occurred to me of boats going down a river, right? And it's getting choppier as the rapids grow. And up ahead, there's this terrible waterfall. And everybody's still in the river is going to go over the edge. It's going to be calamitous. And some of the other prophets, like Habakkuk, are like somebody standing on the shore. Stop, turn back. Well, you still can. But Jeremiah is actually in the boat as it's happening. He not only goes through these things and only sees them, but he experiences the pain of them as the representative of God. He is pleading with the people, shouting at the people as they sleepwalk their way into a violent end, and then he's grieved during it and after it. And there's a kind of pathos, the scholars call it, to studying Jeremiah. Because he's called to embody God's word, particularly God's attitude towards his people as they go into this disaster. A case in point would be Jeremiah chapter 12, where Jeremiah is doing his confession, doing his griping, basically, about how hard everything is. Nobody listens, and everybody's going to die. And God essentially says to him, you think you have it bad? I have had to forsake my house and abandon my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled down my portion. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Now, I understand when we talk about the feelings of God that we have to be careful not to attribute our human limitations onto God. But when God incarnates his attitude, not just through verbal words, but through a representative like Jeremiah, or ultimately through Jesus Christ, what do you learn about the heart of God? You learn that there's incarnated in human form, it looks like pain and grief. Why will you die, people, he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says. And so too here, the Lord is telling Jeremiah, you have to suffer as the carrier of my word and the representative of my agenda. You have to suffer so that you know what it's like to suffer. Kind of like Hosea in the northern kingdom 100 years earlier had to know what it was like to be married to a prostitute. So go marry a prostitute. Jeremiah, you're going to have to live with my people while y'all go over the waterfall. That's going to hurt. By the way, it's not just 586 BC, the final bloody end of Jerusalem that we're talking about here. When it says that Jeremiah ministered until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month, verse 3, that means Judah never turned back at any point prior. It means that for 40 years, Jeremiah was pleading and shouting and trying to get them to turn back. And as far as the world would say, he was a total failure. Judah never listened. It may be costly indeed to be a vessel of God's word. It may be costly to be a servant of the Lord. the pain might even be part of the point so that we understand God better, as in Jeremiah or Hosea's case, and can communicate more truly and deeply what His Word is saying. I hope you are willing to suffer at the Lord's call if you are so called. But I'm grateful that most of all, Jesus Christ was willing to suffer at the Lord's call. He showed us God's heart, He embodied God's agenda, He spoke God's word, and He did nothing but suffer for it. As Isaiah 53 says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. You know, Jeremiah is not going to always be a perfect picture of Jesus, but in this sense, he is a very accurate picture of Jesus. As you see him pleading and tearing his hair out, but getting locked in the stocks or thrown on a well or dismissed by the king or excluded from the temple. As you see people constantly scheming and threatening against his life. And as you see him then going through that great ringer of the fall of Jerusalem, he's very much like Jesus, who suffered much and, you might say, finally went over the waterfall that we all have to go over, namely death. Jesus entered into our sufferings in a way that Jeremiah only foreshadows. In a sense, no more than Jeremiah are we called to carry the cross behind Jesus Christ. I hope then you don't tire, as we're sometimes tempted to tire, of Jeremiah's warnings and complaints. You're hearing the heart of God, you're getting a glimpse of Jesus, and you are being asked to listen and turn back from ruin. The Lord alone can save you from it. Well, Lord willing, we'll hear a lot more about the words of Jeremiah, the times of Jeremiah, and the pain of Jeremiah as we go forward. May God guide us in the months to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the men that you inspired and prepared to deliver it. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, in whom we have the full revelation, not just of your message, but of your character. Father, we thank you for all that he was willing to suffer for us. And we pray that you would prepare us to suffer in our times, if it is so appointed for us to suffer. In Christ we pray. Amen.